King David, I wouldn't label as a politician. He certainly was very, very highly revered. He's described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. However, he was also entirely human. And he sinned terribly and paid a horrible price for that. As we continue this series on summer stories, we learn a great deal in seeing David repair his relationship with God. The lessons are certainly not easy, but I think they can be life-changing if we apply them well. And I'm going to go as quickly as I can this morning because I think I have a lot to share. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. A very well-known story about David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to begin with verses 1 through 4. Second Samuel 11 and verses 1 through 4. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. Boy, there's a whole lot to say in this story about what takes place and what could have prevented it, and I think how it relates to our lives. First of all, let me start with the fact that David was neglecting his duties. In verse 1, it says, in the spring, in a time when kings go off to war, David was a warrior. He was very good at it, and he should have been off killing and maiming and conquering. That's what he was good at. That's what he was, you know, led of God to do. He should have been taking care of his duties as king. It was time to be off to war, and he got lazy, and he stayed home, and he's up on the roof of the palace, and he's walking around, and he's looking. On your outlines, I wrote the definition to temptation there, because certainly David is tempted. The definition is to entice to do wrong by a promise of pleasure or gain. Let me make absolutely clear, temptation is not sin. Temptation is just temptation. Temptation is just an opportunity, but it's not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Because he made the perfect choice every single time. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. David was tempted. In verse 2, the problem is the temptation comes when it says he saw. He's up there walking around looking at stuff when he should have been off to war, and he saw. It happens. In our society, we are constantly bombarded with images, with information, with things that are tempting to us. We see, David saw, it happens. And then at that point, there was a very clear choice to be made. The problem wasn't so much that David saw, the problem was that David kept looking. He didn't turn away. He zeroed in and focused on what he saw, and it wasn't his. And David chooses to sin. Had he been where he belonged, there would not have been that temptation. And then as king, he abuses his power in a sexual relationship, in sin took place, and the consequences were terrible. Now, I may not win any points with this next thing I want to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't think Bathsheba was a blameless victim here. Now, I understand in the culture of the day, you didn't say no to the king. You could lose your head and life or, you know, other things in doing that. I just don't think Bathsheba is totally blameless. Now, I'm not taking David off the hook. He is 100% wrong. He sinned. He blew it. I am not taking him off the hook whatsoever. I just want to say, though, that Bathsheba bathed in the open. She didn't pull the blinds. And I think she's responsible in that way. On your outlines, we won't turn there, but I put 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. The biblical principle is that of modesty. And Bathsheba violated that big time. She was wrong too. Okay? Ladies, men are visually oriented. The biblical principle is that of modesty for a reason. I'll leave it at that. The consequences to the terrible sin that took place. Look at verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Look at verse 17. In the meantime, Bathsheba's a married woman. David finds out who she is, finds out that she's pregnant, finds out that Uriah, her husband, was in the army. So David begins to lie and be deceptive, and he's trying to cover his sin. And so he says, bring Uriah home on leave, and he wants him to go to be with his wife for the night. And then people will think the baby is Uriah's and not his. Uriah has more integrity in his little finger than David had, you know, at that moment. Uriah won't do that because the other soldiers are out on the battlefield. Talk about the esprit de corps, you know. Talk about being faithful to his unit. The rest of them are out in battle. He won't go to his wife. David gets him drunk. Even then, he won't go home. He sleeps outside the palace on a mat with the other servants. None of his tricks work, and so David tells Joab, okay, put him where the fighting is the worst and just kind of draw the men back, and that's what they do, and Uriah is killed, and it's, you know, David's responsibility that he's killed. Verse 17, when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So David not only commits adultery, essentially he commits murder as well. Look at chapter 12 and verses 11 through 14. You know the story that Nathan, the prophet, confronts David, tells him a story. David becomes absolutely livid at this wrong that has been done. And then then Nathan says, David, you're the man. You're the one. And look at some of what is said in verses 11 through 14. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. You know, in the movies when they depict the scenes where it's, hi, how are you, and then they jump in bed, they don't tell any of the consequences. You know, they don't tell any of the stuff that comes later in real life. But David experienced that. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David becomes deceitful and lies. Her husband dies. The baby dies. And David's family is an absolute total disaster. His family life was complete and utter chaos. David was a great warrior and a great king, but we could probably nominate him for the worst father ever and you know, have him right up there at the top. Now, to David's credit, when he is confronted with his sin, he does humbly and effectively deal with that. And he acknowledges it when all of that takes place. But he wasn't too bright getting into that situation in the first place. And I appreciate Dennis leading us in that time of confession and worship. And that's what I want to share with you now. If you turn with me to Psalm 51... David writes this psalm after this whole episode with Bathsheba and in the midst of dealing with the consequences that came his way. You know, I don't know that we talk a great deal about confession not to bash somebody, but I think sometimes we just think it sounds too Catholic. You know, we picture going in a little booth with some guy we don't know and, you know, that kind of thing. And I think we have somewhat negative responses to that. But I think confession is absolutely crucial in our spiritual lives. I define confession on your outline very simply as taking the garbage out. You know, we don't leave, at least most of us, and if you do, I don't want to come to your house, but most of us don't leave garbage in the house. You know, it starts to stink or whatever, and we take it out, we get rid of it, we put it where it needs to be, and that's a lot of what confession is. Confession is simply letting God know that we sinned. You see, in confession, you're not telling God something he doesn't know. You're not telling God anything that's a surprise to him. He doesn't go, oh man, I didn't know that. You know, when we confess, we're simply telling God that we know that we sinned and that we blew it. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, if we don't try and hide them, if we acknowledge to God that we know that we blew it, and to David's credit, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he took responsibility for all of that. And then he writes Psalm 51. And I think it's an absolutely beautiful psalm, and yet it is gut-wrenching and real, and it shows the devastation of sin. And some of what David says, I react to, because one of the things he says in the psalm is, my sin is always before me. And you know, I react to that, and I say, but it's not anymore. We're not bothered by sin. And you know, maybe as believers we are, but sometimes I think not enough. But the world's not bothered by sin. I mean, the whole thing with John Edwards, with Bill Clinton, with whoever, was just sex. It doesn't really matter. It's just a private life. It doesn't affect anything. Baloney. It's still a character issue. I think it still affects a lot. I don't want leaders who are that self-absorbed. David appeals. Oh, it's only sex, they say. I say, no, they were marriage vows. That's what I say. You know, their society wants to tear down and trash marriage at every opportunity. I don't think God smiles on that. David appeals in this psalm to God's mercy, and he makes no excuses, and I appreciate that. He takes full responsibility. He knows that he blew it, and he takes full responsibility for that. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I think the first thing that we need to do in confession is admit our sin. We need to confess. We need to let God know that we know. And I think we need to be specific. I put down some things that I think are just practical in terms of confession, because we don't go in the little booth and talk to the priest. That tends to be between us and God. So just in practical terms, how do we do that? Couldn't help but think of AA meetings, you know. A person goes to the AA meetings and they start, hi, I'm Michael and I'm a sinner. And that's what we need to do before, they don't say sinner, they say alcoholic. But I think that's what we need to do before God. Hi, God, I'm Michael and I'm a sinner. I blew it. Just think we need to admit it to ourselves. And I think it's important that we engage as many of our senses as we can, because it's way too easy for our sins not to always be before us, for us to trivialize them and to take them lightly and just to say something like, oh, sorry. And you can just say that in your head. You don't even have to say it out loud. And the sins don't hit home all that much. But I think if we engage more of our senses, it tends to hit home. It tends to be more real to us. So in confession, what I would encourage you to do is write them down. Because if you take a pen or a pencil and you write them on paper, you're not just thinking them, you're writing them and then you're seeing them as well. I think you can also say them out loud. Now do this in private, don't do it over the PA system. Okay? And then you can pray and release those sins to God and say, God, here's what I did and it's terrible and I can't handle them and so I give them to you. And then you can take that piece of paper and you can run it through the shredder or you can burn it or you can crumple it up and stomp on it and throw it away. You know, you're not going to put it in the Ogle County Life. It's between you and God. And so you're going to write those things down and then destroy it and get rid of them. I also think another way to deal with it is to be accountable to a trusted friend. In James 5:16, I think it tells us to confess our sins to one another. We don't do that very often. I remember an old joke about a group of pastors who were in the context of James 5, where it says, confess sins to one another, and it talks about praying for healing for people. And the story goes that this group of pastors entered into a time of confession with one another. You know, and one confessed that his thought life was terrible, and one confessed to being financially irresponsible, and one confessed to just being lazy and not working very hard. And they just kind of went through all these things, and the last one confessed that he had a real problem with gossip. You don't want to confess to a gossip, obviously, okay? And let me say to all of you that if you are that trusted friend, you better not say a word. You can absolutely destroy lives. You can destroy more than a friendship. You can destroy lives. If you can't handle it, you put your hand up and say, whoa, 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 don't tell me that. Don't tell me, can't handle it. I would rather you had the integrity to do that than to hear confessions from someone and ruin lives by sharing that. Don't you dare. And after we confess, write those things down, then we need to repent. The word simply means to turn again. We need to turn toward Christ. We need to change our behavior. We need to not repeat those things that we are doing. Secondly, we need to ask, after we confess, we need to ask for forgiveness. Look at verses 5 through 9. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. I think he gives a great description of the effects of sin in our lives, where we feel dirty, where we lack joy, where there's just this crushing weight upon us, where we feel distant from God, like God has gotten up and left or something, when in fact it was us who did that. David just asked for forgiveness. He just asked for cleansing. Hyssop was a plant that was used in the ceremonial cleansing, that they would dip in the blood and sprinkle the blood for cleansing. Now, we would be repulsed by that today, but that's what they did at that point. David is basically, isn't there I meant to ask Linda and I forgot, magic eraser, what do you call the stain eraser kind of thing? What's it called? Mr. Clean? Yeah, just basically you're asking for a Mr. Clean stain eraser to take the black marks off the walls of your life. You're saying, God, forgive, you know, erase all of that. The word cleanse in the New International is purify in other versions. It very literally just means unsin. It's just you take the sin eraser and God erases it. That's forgiveness. So you admit your sin. Ask for forgiveness, and then thirdly, accept the restoration that comes. Look at verses 10 through 13. He says, and these are beautiful thoughts. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. I just think so much of it is a character issue. So much of it is on the inside. And what's robbed is on the inside, that inner joy, that inner strength. We need to accept that we can again have a pure heart, that our inner spirit is affected by sin and needs to be dealt with. And God promises forgiveness, so grant it to yourself. And accept the forgiveness that He gives. Accept the love and accept the restoration and the return of joy. And grant that to others as well when they are struggling. And then lastly, we need to acclaim God in worship or acknowledge God in worship. Look at verses 14 to 17. He's admitted his sin. He's asked for forgiveness. He's accepted that restoration. And now he's just going to bow down in thanks for what God has done for him. Verse 14, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is saying, I don't want to just go through the motions and the rituals and the ceremonies and all of that without my heart being a part of it, without it meaning anything. What I need is a broken, contrite heart that's open to God's Spirit to come in, to cleanse and to forgive and to restore that joy and to enjoy that and to restore that willing spirit of service in response to God. An absolutely beautiful psalm. Sometimes I think people feel that worship is hollow or empty. And I think usually it's because we're full of ourselves when there's that feeling. Worship is better when we are broken, when we are open to God, when we are allowing Him to restore, and when we are focused upon Him and not upon ourselves. So I would highly encourage you to make confession a regular part of your spiritual disciplines, to keep the slate clean, to constantly acknowledge to God that you're human. He knows it. We just need to acknowledge it and to let Him know that we know that. And then He can cleanse. He can blot out our sins. He can erase them. Now, like with David, the bad news is the consequences don't always go away. But David was restored and went on to be effective in many, many ways, but not much as a dad. Well, let me share with you some thoughts about dealing with temptation. Because when David saw, he chose to keep looking. Had he not put himself in that position, he wouldn't have had to confess this terrible sin with Bathsheba and wouldn't have had to deal with all of that. So if we handle temptation better, there's less to confess. So let me give you these thoughts in terms of triumphing over temptation. First of all, we need to rely on Jesus because He relates to us. And I'm not going to look at all these scriptures, but again, in Hebrews 4:15, it says, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He's been there. He's done that. He was victorious, and we need to learn from His example. I love that quote from George Sweeting. He says, every temptation is an opportunity for us to draw near to God. Boy, we don't look at it that way very often, do we? I mean, boy, every temptation, oh, wow, we ponder getting, you know, moving away from God by making the wrong choice. He says, no, every temptation is an opportunity to move closer to God, to make the right choice and to draw near to Him. I love that thought. Secondly, we need to counteract temptation, never tolerate it. We just need to be proactive. There's that old joke from Hee Haw where the guy says, "Doctor, I broke my arm in two places." And the doctor says, "Stay out of them places." Pretty much that simple. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Call on God, but row, not roll." I'm supposed to say row away from the rocks. You don't get as close to the rocks as you can. You don't get as close to the cliff as you can to see whether you fall off or not. You stay away. Stay where it's safe. We need to break the pattern or the habit that leads us to temptation. Let me say it as simply as I know how to say it. If chocolate is a problem, you don't walk through the candy store. Right? I don't know how to say it better than that. Be careful with leisure time as well. David should have been out to war, and he was loafing, and he paid dearly for that. Can't let our guard down. Need to stay in the routine of our spiritual disciplines. Habit's a better word than routine. We can't let our guard down. We can't, forget. Have to stay vigilant. Thirdly, we need to use the right resistance. Leroy Arms lives out west, and he tells a story. He says that rattlesnakes are fairly common where he lives. And he says he has a policy toward rattlesnakes: shun and avoid. He says you don't want to mess with a diamondback rattlesnake. The things are dangerous, and they can kill you dead. So he just shuns them. He avoids them. He has nothing to do with them because he doesn't know how to handle them, and he just leaves them alone. That's a good policy towards sin and toward temptation. Scripture says the right resistance sometimes is to flee. Not to walk away gracefully, to run, just to get away. So what if you look stupid running away? Better that than looking stupid confessing sin. Needless sin. We can resist through prayer. We can call upon the power of God. We can resist because through confession, knowing that we don't want to continue doing that all the time. And Psalm 66:18 said, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, God would not have listened." That's motivation for me to confess, so I know God will keep listening. If I had cherished sin in my heart, God would not listen. Why? Because we're putting the sin as an idol before God. Need to confess. And again, the accountability that we talk to others. Accountability means regularly answering for the vital areas of our life to qualified people. So if we're regularly answering, somebody is regularly asking. And that's being accountable to each other. Asking those important, tough questions. Fourth, we can use the Bible to control our thoughts and to resist. In Psalm 119, 9 and 11, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And Romans 12, 2 speaks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind that comes from Scripture, not from the message of the world. And Matthew 4 talks about how Jesus resisted temptation every time. His response to Satan in the wilderness every time was, "It is written." In other words, no, Satan, God says this. We need to regularly be in the Word so it's in our hearts, in our minds. Fifth, we can remember that judgment and consequences will come. Isn't it funny? No. How the world never tells us about consequences. How the world never says, you know what? If you make that choice, some really bad negative things are going to happen. They don't tell us that. The Bible does. Judgment may be delayed, may not come right away, but it'll come. God will have the last word. And six, we need to be consistent. Anybody can do the right thing once, but we need to do the right thing again and again and again, one time at a time. One at a time, just to do the right thing. In 2 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, never tire of doing what is right. Just need to be consistent in that. So I encourage you, use those thoughts to resist temptation. Make confession a regular part of your life.